Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. For those of you who are not in the Sunday school hour, let me say a word briefly about where we're going to go this week. We're talking about being trusted with the gospel. This morning we'll be looking at what the gospel is, and then tonight through Wednesday night, we'll be considering the elements of the gospel and the practical application of that in this local church. So I trust you'll be back tonight and that the Lord will prepare your heart to receive His wonderful word. Acts chapter 2. Let's begin in prayer as we ask the Lord to guide our thinking this morning. Father, we thank You for the blessing of the music. We thank You that it's pointed to the glorious cross of our Savior. And we pray that by Your word and by Your Holy Spirit this morning, You will do a work in the lives of each of our hearts. Father, I pray for every believer here today that they would be stirred for the reality of the gospel. And Father, for that one who is unsaved this morning, who may be trusting in their religion or their baptism or even their good works, I pray, Father, that You would bring them up short, and I pray that they would be saved this very morning. So, Father, do a work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early days of modern navigation, when ships began to be made out of metal rather than wood, they noticed a particular problem on board the ships relating to the compass. They found out that the metal in the ship was interfering with the compass, which was there at the captain's wheel. So they debated about how to solve the problem, and the initial solution, of course, it's different today with our technology, but the initial solution was to place a second compass on board the ship. They placed it on a mast high above the ship so that the captain at any moment, if he had any question, could send a sailor to check the compass which was above. And the compass above was never wrong. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. We have a compass which is called the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us about something called the gospel. But the world is interfering today with the very nature of what the gospel is. There's a lot of confusion about the gospel. Someone said to me, well, I preach the gospel. I said, well, tell me about it. They said, well, I invite people to church. No, inviting people to church is good, but that's not the same as preaching the gospel. Well, you say, I preach the gospel. I tell folks that we have a great pastor over at the church and he's a really good preacher. Well, that's good to do. But that is not the same as the gospel. A number of years ago, there was a group that put out something called Four Spiritual Laws. And in the Four Spiritual Laws, they said the first principle of the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, folks, that is true. God does love you. But if you do not receive Christ as your Savior, there is not a good plan for your life. As a matter of fact, if you do not repent and receive Christ, you will perish and go to a place that is absolutely horrible for eternity. So there's a lot of confusion today about the very nature of the gospel. So what do we do this week? We're getting out the compass, which is above, and it's never wrong, and it will clear away the confusion about what the gospel is. So we go to the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It covers a 30-year period from the beginning of the church until near the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. If you did not have the book of Acts in your Bible, think about it. You would have four Gospels, and then the next book would be the book of Romans. In each of those Gospels, you would end the Gospel with something like this. There are 120 people who believe on Christ. They're in an upper room at Jerusalem on the southwest side of the city. They're waiting for the promise of the coming of the Spirit in power. And each of those Gospel records end the same way. If you turn the last page of John's Gospel, and the next page in your Bible was Paul the Apostle to the church at Rome, you would ask yourself the question, if you didn't have the book of Acts, how did the Gospel get all the way to the capital of the known world, and what happened to those 120 people in the upper room? You see, the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It tells us how the early church was trusted with the gospel and what they did with it. Now, there are things in the book of Acts that are not for today. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It is apostolic in nature. What I mean by that is there are many things in the book of Acts that pertain uniquely to the 12 apostles. There are no new apostles today. There are things in the book of Acts that are not for today. For example, Peter walking down the street, his shadow would fall across sick people and they would be healed. Pastor Jennings, have you been walking down the streets of Athens recently and your shadow falling across anyone, they've been healed? Has that happened recently? No. Has it ever happened? No. And the reason it hasn't is that Pastor Jennings is a pastor. He's not an apostle. There are things in the book of Acts, the speaking in tongues, the miraculous healings by even Peter or the apostles saying a word. Those things were transitional to prove the reality of the gospel. They're not for today. But there are things in the book of Acts that are for today. Did you know the number one evidence of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is speaking the word of God with boldness? And you and I, if we are Spirit-filled, are to be boldly taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. So the book of Acts is for us today in those areas that are non-apostolic. And so we're going to go to the book of Acts this morning, and we're going to find out what the gospel is. Now, let me begin in this passage by giving you a little Greek lesson. And I know that's not the best way to begin a Sunday morning message, but it really is necessary to talk about what we're going to cover. There are two words in the book of Acts that are translated preach. One of them tells us how we preach, and the other one tells us what we preach. The word keruso, which means to proclaim as a herald, tells us how we preach the gospel. The other one, kerugma, which is also translated preach, tells us what we preach. You know, it's not only necessary that we biblically proclaim the gospel, but that we get the gospel right when we proclaim it. Because if we proclaim a false gospel, a false message, people will not be saved. So the responsibility in the book of Acts is both how we preach and what we preach. So with that in mind, let's begin. We want to see, first of all, the force of the message, that is the priority of preaching, that is how we preach. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." What's Peter doing? He's preaching. He's lifting up his voice. He's calling on the people to hear him and to respond. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." The same thing. What is Peter doing? He is preaching. Now, let me point out in the book of Acts that when the word keruso, which is translated preach, tells us how we preach, when it is given, it is given in two contexts. There is something called pulpit preaching, which I am doing this morning, and there is one-on-one evangelism in the book of Acts, which is called preaching. So when I'm talking about preaching the gospel this morning, I'm not just talking about being behind a pulpit and preaching that way, because the ladies of the church would be limited from that. You can't do that. You can't perform pastoral ministry in that way. But all of us are to preach the gospel, and in the book of Acts, it refers to one-on-one evangelism. And ladies, you and I, men and ladies alike, we are to all be involved in giving the gospel to other people. So Peter here is giving us the example of lifting up his voice and giving the gospel. Now, what is happening here in Acts chapter 2? Let's set the context. It is the day of Pentecost. It is that time, 50 days after the Passover, that they've been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in power and for the church to be born. It is the birthday of the church. And how is the church birthed? It is birthed by the coming of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And folks, today people are saved by the ministry of the Spirit of God, taking the gospel and applying it to people's hearts. Now, on this day of Pentecost, there was an outward sign that was given. There was the sound of rushing mighty wind. And appearing on the heads of the disciples, the Bible tells us, there were cloven tongues of fire. There was fire on their heads. It was an amazing event. And what it was doing, it was giving a sign that these men were God's messengers. It was Pentecost. According to Josephus, the early church historian, or the historian during the early church, I should say, there were probably 1 million Jewish people who'd come up to Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost. They were from every nation of the world where the Jews had been dispersed. These Jewish people spoke other languages. Many of them did not speak Hebrew at all, but they came up to the temple to have the great feast of Pentecost. And when the sound of rushing mighty wind occurred and the cloven tongues of fire there on that southwest side of the city of Jerusalem, the people who were coming up to the temple steps were nearby, they would have heard the sound, they would have seen to some degree the fire, and they were attracted. Thousands came and gathered outside that room in what we would call the city of David, Zion. They were there. And so Peter and the apostles used the opportunity, the priority, to stand up and to preach the gospel. And folks, that is our responsibility today. As wonderful as it is to talk about our church or about the ministry that we have here, we individually have a responsibility to take a glorious message to our neighbors and family and friends and to give them the gospel. And we do it by preaching. You say, Brother Stemmen, I understand this morning that you're preaching. You're using your big voice and you're using broad gestures. That's preaching. But I'm a quiet lady. How can I preach? What does it mean? If I were to go today, and we're going to have a wonderful international meal, but if Pastor said, you know, Brother Stemmen, I want to take you somewhere really special. I want to take you to McDonald's, okay? And we were to go to McDonald's, and sitting across from us was a lost person, and we engaged them in conversation. It would be our responsibility to preach the gospel to them. So you say, well, Brother Stemmen, how would you do it? Would you stand up and with broad gestures say there in McDonald's, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Is that the way you do it? No. I would use my quiet inside voice. Now, my wife doesn't think I have one, but I think I do. But I would use my quiet inside voice and I would preach the gospel to them. And that in the book of Acts happens, not at McDonald's obviously, but people one-on-one giving the gospel, and it's called preaching. You say, well, how can quietly sharing the gospel at McDonald's be preaching when what I'm doing with a loud voice this morning from this pulpit is called preaching? Folks, what makes preaching preaching is not the loudness, it is the authority of the message. Because Peter stands up and says, hear the words of the Lord, thus saith the Lord. It is the authority of the message. And you can do it quietly or you can do it loudly, but we are to boldly and with authority preach the gospel to lost people. That is the meaning of this word, keruso. So Peter stands up and he preaches. And that day, 3,000 people get saved. You know, I heard about a mountain preacher in Tennessee, and you would probably expect this. But he wrote in the margins of his Bible, weak point, yell loud. And folks, that is not what we are to do. We are not to be a people who are loud and bold, but have a weak point. And that leads us into our second point, which is not only the force of the message, which is bold proclamation in the power of the Spirit, but the focus of the message is the true gospel, and that is the person of Christ. You see, if we are bold and if we are aggressive, even in a biblical way, but we get the message wrong, people won't be saved. You know, Pastor, it amazes me. I go into a lot of churches and I look at the tracts in their tract rack and I pull them down and I find that many of those tracts are incomplete and really don't give the gospel. And there's a lot of confusion today about what the gospel is. So where do we find what the gospel is? We go back to that compass which is from above. And it's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and there are four components to the gospel that he gives. Three of those, most of us would know. The fourth one, we might be a little fuzzy on. But I want to clarify for you today what the gospel is. Because we are trusted with the gospel. And we're going to talk about it more in depth this week. But we see here in the book of Acts how Peter preaches the gospel. Now, remember what's happening. It's the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people have gathered outside the upper room. The sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire. And the men are saying, we don't have time to read it this morning, but they're seeing all of this and they say, what does it mean? Are these men drunken? It's only early in the day. How can they be drunk? And Peter stands up and preaches and says, no, they're not drunk. But notice what he says in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, you know that Joel was an Old Testament prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Now, when Peter said it's about the last days, those Jewish people would have perked up their ears. Because the Jews at the time of Christ were something that we would call zealots. They were looking for Messiah to come and overthrow Rome and establish a Jewish kingdom. They were looking for that kind of Messiah. And they had been prophesied in all the Old Testament prophets that Messiah would come in the last days. When you read in the Old Testament the phrase last days, it's referring to the first coming of the Messiah. Now, when you read about it in the New Testament, the last days, it's referring to the second coming of Messiah because he's already come the first time. That's the Lord Jesus. So what Peter's basically saying when he stands up to preach is, folks, this is about the coming of Messiah. And so the people would have said, our Messiah has come. Where is he? And Peter's going to say, you killed him 50 days ago. And they're not going to believe. Now, folks, that is the reality of what we face in giving the gospel. We are calling people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they don't believe He is who He said He is. And so our responsibility is to carefully and biblically articulate the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts and bring them to a place of believing who Jesus is. Paul said it this way, how shall they believe on Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. He's talking about those who give the gospel. So what are the components of the gospel? What is the gospel? Peter preaches four things. Number one, he begins with the deity of Christ. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, what does it mean, this phrase, approved of God among you? He's talking about that Jesus, by his miracles, proved that he is, in fact, God. That's what Peter's talking about. So, folks, Peter begins with the deity of Christ. And can I remind you that if you do not believe that Jesus is fully God, who became fully man, that mystery of the God-man, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, you are lost. Jesus said himself, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So let me ask you today. You know, probably most of you in this room would give lip service to believing in Jesus and to being saved. But let me ask you, are you absolutely at the core of your being convinced and committed to the reality that He is God? If not, then you need to come to that point today, because that is absolutely foundational to salvation. If you do not believe that He is God, you are yet in your sins. And if you continue in that condition, you will die in your sins and perish in hell. Jesus said that. Notice how Jesus proved this reality. He did it by miracles and wonders and signs. That's not talking about three different types of miracles. It's talking about three different components of a miracle. Christ did the miracles, which was laying aside His natural laws that He had made, raising the dead, healing the eyes of the blind. He did miracles. We understand that. The wonders were the response of the people. They amazed. They were wondering. It's wonderful, they said. But the purpose for it, Peter says, those were signs. Signs that He is God. So Peter begins with the deity of Christ, and that's where we begin with the gospel, that Jesus is God. Now, why is that important? Because, folks, if somebody died for me 2,000 years ago because he looked through future and loved me, but he was only a man, who cares? Because he's dead. Means nothing. But if he is God, that makes all the difference. And Peter began with the deity of Christ. Number two, he goes to the death of Christ. The blood atonement, the redemption of the blood. Verse 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, why does Peter move from the deity of Christ to the death of Christ? Probably because that group that was listening to him would have been thinking, okay, Peter, you say he's God, but if he's God, why did he let us kill him? We've been looking for a Messiah who's going to come and overthrow Rome. That's the Messiah we've been looking for. If he was God, why did he let us kill him? And Peter gives the absolute balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in this verse. He says that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It means that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined there was no other way for lost mankind to be saved except by the shedding of the blood of the innocent Lamb of God. That's why John cried, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Peter is preaching the blood atonement, the substitutionary death and work of Christ. You say, "Brother Stemmett, I don't see that in those verses." Well, when you go to the end of the sermon and it says, "With many other words, Peter exhorted them." I have no doubt that Peter expanded the meaning of this blood atonement. Peter was standing nearby where the lambs were being offered on the Temple Mount when he preached this message. The Jews understood the blood atonement, and Peter declares the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world. And if we're going to preach the gospel, we begin with the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, but that He came and shed His blood for our sins according to the Scripture, and without the shedding of His blood, there is no redemption. But notice the balance here in verse 23. Peter doesn't let the wicked people off the hook who killed Jesus, even though it was the plan of God. The balance is, he said, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter preaches the death of Christ. And then the third thing in our text, we find he preaches the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to be looking at all three of these components this week. Verse 24 down through verse 32, he gives nine verses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. You say, "Brother Stedman, do you believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead?" Absolutely. If Christ is not risen, we are yet in our sins and we are of all men most miserable. But I've got good news, and the good news of the gospel is, though He's God and He died for you, He didn't stay dead, He rose bodily the third day. He is alive. Notice what Peter said in verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it." Folks, up from the grave he arose. Death could not keep him prey. Verse 32, "This Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, giving the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest proof that He is the Messiah. It is the capstone of the good news. It is the message of the gospel that Jesus is alive. That's what we preach. But then notice in closing the fourth point of our gospel message that Peter gives, that is the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter's basically saying, what you're seeing here is simply a sign evidence that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, and that He rose from the dead. It's proved by what's happening here at Pentecost. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, important word, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. The exaltation of Christ is the fourth component of the gospel. Now, let me break this down very quickly. In verse 36, he says that God hath made Jesus to be Lord and Christ. The word made there is not the made of creation, like, you know, we make a piece of pottery out of clay, like man was made out of clay. That's not the meaning of the word. It means literally to be placed in the position of. When you voted on your pastor, you made him to become into the office of your pastor 2 years ago. Jesus has been placed in the position of being Lord and Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection. What does that mean? The phrase Lord and Christ is a Jewish phrase, which means that Jesus has been made the supreme judge of the universe by virtue of His death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says it this way, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now on Tuesday night we're going to lay out the progression of when that bowing of the knee will take place. It doesn't happen at the same time for the believer as the lost person. And we'll lay out what that chronology is. But folks, by the end of time, when the eternal state begins, every human being who has ever lived on this planet will bow their knee and Christ will be their supreme judge. God has exalted Him because of His obedience, even the obedience of the cross. I had someone say to me not long ago, you know, Brother Stedman, we need to make the gospel relevant. It's no longer relevant to our society. You know, we've got technology, we're enlightened, we've got great science today. We need to make the gospel relevant. Folks, that is blasphemy. There is nothing that we as puny individuals can do to make the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant because every single person who is alive today and who has ever lived, who ever will live, will someday come face to face with the Lord and Christ, and His name is Jesus. And He is a risen Jewish man who is also God, and He will be their judge. Dear friend, if you repent in this life and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, when you face Him, He will welcome you into heaven because your sins have been paid for by His blood. But if you do not repent and receive Him as your Savior, He will look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you, and He will cast you into the lake of fire. He is Lord and Christ. Folks, you realize your family members are going to live somewhere forever. Your neighbors are going to live somewhere forever. You're going to live somewhere forever. And it all depends on what you have done with Jesus Christ. Peter preached the gospel. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me point out this pricking, the Greek word means to stab. It is the Holy Spirit that stabs the heart of the sinner and convicts him of the reality of this message. We can't save anybody. It's not our abilities that saves people. It's not our eloquence that saves people. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the clear gospel message and stabs the heart and draws people to Christ. So the Holy Spirit stabbed them and they said, what do I need to do to get saved? And in verse 38, there's a lengthy, I could preach a whole message on verse 38, but Peter basically says, repent. Now, what does the word repent mean? Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They always go together. But the word repent is the Greek word metanoieo. It means a change of mind. It is a radical change of mind. And there's a lot of debate theologically today about what repentance is. But let's interpret it in light of the context. These Jews who came up to the upper room that day did not believe that Jesus was God. They had crucified him. They needed to have a radical change of mind and start believing that he is God. They did not believe that his death meant anything. They thought it was the death of a criminal. They needed to have a radical change of mind that came to understand the gospel, that his blood was shed for their sins, and it was his blood that would wash away all of their sins. They needed to have a radical change of mind. They thought he was in a Judean tomb, but they needed to have a radical change of mind and absolutely believe that he was alive and raised from the dead. And they had to become convinced that he is the absolute supreme judge of the universe. And based on that, they have a change of mind and they turn from their sins and receive him as their Savior. That is the context of what Peter commanded the people to do. And folks, that is exactly what we are to call upon people to do. Perhaps you came to a Baptist church like this, or maybe to this church, and you heard a gospel message and you thought, yeah, that's okay. I can believe that and join the church. And you kind of added it to your life. Folks, that is not repentance. Repentance is a change in your soul that is the working of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, where you are brought to a place where you turn from your sins and receive Him as your living Lord and Savior. It's called faith. That is how a person is saved. And that's why we need to, with authority, be declaring that message to a lost and dying world. They're not going to hear it from the church down the street. If we do not tell the world, who will? We have been trusted with the gospel. Let's pray.